Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. The passage before us tonight must be handled with care, must be handled with reverence, must be handled with humility. The text before us tonight, we are to approach this text as Moses did on holy ground. We must take our shoes off, and we must be silent before the Scriptures and listen to what the Scripture says. We must keep in mind how Paul ends Romans 11 in verses 33 through 36, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? We are to approach this text with that in mind. In dealing with the mind and the ways of God, we must expect that we shall not be able to understand it fully. Yet God tells us in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. On one hand, the Scripture says that his mind and his ways are unsearchable, but yet he commands us that we are to understand and know him. As I said, we are to approach this text as being on holy ground. We are to proceed with hearts and heads that are bowed. And we must keep in mind what Romans 9, 20 and 21 tells us. Keep this in mind. If you would come here tonight wrestling and fighting against the text, if you would say it can't be that God could act this way, I would remind you what Romans 9, verses 20 and 21 tells us. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We must approach the text with that in mind. O man. Dr. Boyce tells a story about a rabbi who was trying to explain a Jew's way of thinking to a Gentile. I'll show you how a Jew thinks, he said, the rabbi. Give me the answer to these three questions. Here is the first. Two men fall down a chimney. One comes out clean and the other dirty. Which one washes? That's easy, the Gentile said. The dirty one, of course. Wrong, said the rabbi. After they fall down the chimney, they look at each other. The dirty one sees that his friend is clean and assumes that he is clean. So he does nothing. The clean one washes because he looks at the other man, sees that he's dirty, and thinks that he's dirty too. That's the same question, said the Gentile. I'm sorry, here's the second question that's posed. Two men fall down a chimney, one comes out clean and the other dirty. Which one washes? That's the same question, said the Gentile. No, it isn't, said the rabbi. It's quite different. Well, then, I suppose it's the one who is clean. Wrong again, the rabbi replied. The dirty one washes because he looks at his hands and sees that they are dirty. He washes. What could be more obvious than that? Here's the third question. Two men fall down a chimney. That's the same question again, says the Gentile. No, said the rabbi, it's entirely different. What's the answer? I don't know, said the Gentile. Neither of them washes, because it's a ridiculous story to begin with. How could two men fall down a chimney and one come out clean and the other dirty? It is because of this kind of thinking that Jews say that whenever two Jews are together, you are always going to find out at least three opinions. Now, I do not know if there's any truth to that story and that saying, but whether or not such things can be said of Jews in general, they were certainly not true of the Apostle Paul. I gave you that analogy of the rabbi and the Gentile to say this. Paul was an ardent Jew and a very careful thinker. Paul never held to two contrary opinions. And the single opinion concerning the gospel he did hold has been pursued in Romans with relentless and irrefutable logic. Let us look at some of that teaching. The point that I'm trying to make is there's not three opinions and there's not two opinions of this text. There is one teaching of this text, and the teaching is election and reprobation. There is no teaching both with Paul. There's no such thing as he chose you because you chose him, or all these other excuses that people make when it comes to the doctrine of election and reprobation. Paul, being a good teacher, knows when to summarize. Paul, the teacher, summarizes in Romans 11, verses 7 through 10, what he has taught in chapters 9 through 11. What was it that he taught through chapters 9 through 11? First, there is his teaching about election. He introduced the subject in Romans 9, showing that God's purposes in salvation have not failed. Because even though the great majority of Jews have rejected the gospel, those whom God had elected to salvation beforehand nevertheless were being saved, Paul being the prime example. Later in Romans 11, he provided examples of what he was talking about, indicating that he was among that elect number himself. Romans 11:1 tells us of the Apostle Paul. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And that in the days of Elijah, not only was Paul saved, but in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 who also fit that category, as we see in Romans 11:4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Secondly, there is his teaching about reprobation. Reprobation. That doctrine that people absolutely hate. There's not a more hated doctrine in Christianity than the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine that God passes by the many who are not saved, sovereignly declining to elect them to salvation. In Romans 10, Paul went to great lengths to show that this does not eliminate the guilt of those who are passed by, for we continue to be responsible for our own actions. Even though God chooses the elect unto salvation, and He passed by those who are reprobate. We are responsible for our own actions, including our unbelief. And it is for these sinful acts that we are judged. Thirdly, he taught, there is the reason for man's rejection of the gospel. The Jews are Paul's prime example because he is discussing the fate of unbelieving Israel in these chapters. But it is the same for all persons apart from Christ. People reject the gospel because they want to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10. This is the essence of all man-made religions. Romans 10, verses 2 through 4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Fourthly, Paul taught that what has happened historically in the overall rejection of Christ by Israel has been foretold by God. He predicted it was going to happen and was therefore no surprise to God. This is not a plan B to God. He was not surprised, nor did it cause a departure from His plan. You've probably heard some people say this is God's plan, part B. It was the Jew, part A, plan A, and then they rejected him. He didn't know what to do, so he went to the Gentiles, and he got a plan B. But in Romans 9, Paul gave us numerous Old Testament quotations, as I mentioned many times. Paul continually, throughout the book of Romans, goes to the Old Testament, takes quotations and verses from the Old Testament, brings them to the New Testament, and even at times changes words in there to show you the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Look at Hosea 2:23. How this was predicted. This was not plan B. Hosea 2. Well, I should say go to Hosea 1, verse 10 first. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is talking about when they come back. Look at Hosea 2:23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Here's the Gentiles coming in. Look at Isaiah 10. It was all predicted beforehand, and Paul taught us over and over and over. Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. This did not catch God off guard. In Romans 11, verses 8 through 10, he provides two more quotations. Verse 8, which combines words from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. Look at the text in verse 8, a combination. Just as it is written, and just read it and take it literally, just as it says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Notice, God has given them. God has given them. This is why the Jew does not come to Jesus Christ to this day. The majority as a whole, they do not come. Because God has given them. God Almighty has given them. And you see in Psalm 69, 22 and 23, is quoted in verses 9 and 10. We'll get into that a little later. Yet Paul summarizes Paul's summaries are never mere summaries. As I said, a good teacher always knows when to summarize. But Paul's summaries are more. There's always, he adds something a little more. He always carries his argument just a bit further, even in summing up. In this case, Paul's summary has the effect of highlighting the doctrine of election, and thus brings him back to the point from which he started out. Robert Haldane reviews the teaching in verse 7, asking the question, what is the result of all that the apostle has been saying? What is the result of all that he has been saying? It is this. Israel as a nation has not obtained righteousness of which it was in search of. Look at Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The doctrine of election. 10, chapter 10, 2 and 3. I just read that before these. But the election among them, the chosen remnant, reserved by God, hath attained it. The election. He then asks, suggestively, can anything more expressly affirm the doctrine of election? That verse 7 says in Romans 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They were seeking it. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's no argument to the doctrine of election. You may have noticed in that quote that in his summary of verse 7, Haldane used the word election rather than elect, if you have the NIV. Haldane is reflecting the King James Version rather than the NIV. The older version says the election has obtained it. But this is not only a matter of translations. The facts are that Paul carefully uses the word election rather than elect, and that this is the only time in the entire New Testament in which he departs from his regular usage. Is there a reason? There seems to be, for election points more strongly than elect to the body of the redeemed whom God has chosen, which is Paul's chief point. If he had written only that the elect obtained it, the wording might be seen as suggesting that salvation was something the elect were themselves able to achieve, as I pointed out last time about the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee. The tendency would be, well, he elected them because they didn't bow their knee. When he says the election obtained it, it is clear they obtained it only because God first gave it to them. So I repeat again, as I have many times in these studies, salvation is not something any of us are able to earn ourselves. Salvation is entirely of grace, as we saw in verse 6. 11:6 told us last time. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Paul, what did you mean by that? If it is of grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There is another thing. We have to have in order to have election. If there's election, there's something else we have to have, and that's reprobation. The passing over of those who are not chosen. These verses are particularly strong in reinforcing this teaching. But let's do a bit of review ourselves, particularly of the comparison that I made between election and reprobation. I do this here because the matter is disturbing to some people. Thank you, brother. Good looking at me. This matter of reprobation is disturbing to many people. Are the actions involved in these two doctrines, election and reprobation, to be thought of in exactly the same sense? Are they equally ultimate? That is, does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way, so that without any consideration of what they do or might do, He assigns one to heaven and the other to hell? You've heard the mockeries. He loves me, He loves me not. He sends me to hell, He sends me to heaven. The caricature that people make. We know He does that in the case of those who are being saved. He says, Dave, Alyssa, Jimmy, come forth from the dead. In the case of those who are being saved, we have been told that election has no basis in any good that's seen or foreseen in those who are elected. It's not dependent upon our works. This is precisely what we saw in Romans 11:6 when we just examined it in our previous study. The question, though, is whether this can also be said of the reprobate. That is, that God has consigned them to hell apart from anything that they have done, apart from their deserving it. Here are some important distinctions. We must make these distinctions. Election and reprobation are similar in two ways. Both originate in the eternal counsels or will of God, rather than in the will of man. It is not of the will of man. Both have the glory of God as their objective. But election and reprobation are also dissimilar in important respects. Once again, the similarity. Both originate in the eternal counsels or will of God, rather than in the will of man. And both have the glory of God as their objective. But they are dissimilar. Here are the two important points of difference. If you struggle with this doctrine of reprobation, please pay attention closely. First, when we refer to reprobation, we refer to the reprobate being passed by. He's passing them by. Some will argue that in its ultimate effect, there is no difference between passing by and actively ordaining an individual to condemnation. But while that is true of the ultimate effect, there is nevertheless a major difference in the cause. We must understand the cause of election and reprobation. The reason why some believe the gospel and are saved by it is that God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. He intervenes in their life. He does this by the new birth or regeneration. But those who are lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They do that by themselves. They're not made by God to disbelieve. It says in the end of Romans 10, what does it say there? But to Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, obstinate people. All day long I held down my hands to you. Is God under any obligation now to intervene? No. Secondly, we speak of God's ordaining the lost to dishonor and wrath for their sin. That is an important observation. For it makes reprobation the opposite of an arbitrary action. Dave, come forth. He made you alive. Come forth. He raised you from the dead. That's an arbitrary decision. Now, if he passed you by and went to your brother or your sister or whoever, that wouldn't be an arbitrary action. That would just be a passing by. He did not intervene. The lost are not lost simply because God consigns them to it, but rather as righteous judgment for their wrongdoing. They're being judged for their sins. People have the tendency to think when you die, then God's going to judge you for your sins. Those that do not believe, they're being judged already for their sins. See? That's the problem. When most people look at reprobation, they come at it thinking people are innocent. They're not innocent. The Bible says they're condemned already. What does John 3:18 tell us? Turn to John 3:18. They're not neutral. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's not somebody that's neutral. That's somebody they're condemned already. Hardening is a judicial punishment that God has begun in the lives of people already. God abandons sinners to their own will. He says, I held out my hands to you all day. You didn't respond. Okay, I'm passing you by. Judicial punishment. God is under no obligation to come to a sinner and quote-unquote offer him mercy. He's not under any obligation. God has begun judgment already with those that He has passed over. This is what you have to see. It's not that when they die, well, they're going to go to hell. The punishment has started already in the simple fact that God has passed them over. God is not forcing a quote-unquote good person who wants to do right to do evil. See, that's what people think. Oh, there's a good person. They really want to do right, but they're not given the opportunity to do right. Or a host of other excuses. God's not forcing any good person who wants to do right to do evil. Then God would be the author of sin. God does not punish without an existing cause in the guilty. And the existing cause in the guilty is what? You're condemned already. The reprobate is condemned already. Not that they're going to be condemned on the day of judgment. They says they're condemned already. See, their entrance into hell has begun already by the simple fact God Almighty has passed them over. See, people think you die, you get judged, you go to hell because you didn't do X, Y, and Z. God says you don't believe, you are condemned already. And my passing over is one little piece of hell. Hardening is not an obstacle to no one, but God's judgment on that person. God, in His righteousness, has begun the judgment on people already. If someone is hardened, they are hardened by their sin. They have become hardened by their own sin. Remember, in hardening certain individuals, God is not dealing with innocent people. I hear that all the time. Or that innocent little, or that innocent. They're not innocent. The Bible says you are charged with Adam's sin. There's no one innocent. We're all guilty. Even the nice little babies. We must see the lost as Samuel Davies did. This is how he seen the lost. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16:22. Now, why would God be under any obligation to regenerate anyone when 1 Corinthians 16:22 tells us this? You want to know what a reprobate? A reprobate. Because God says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. Is he under obligation to come to somebody that is cursed? He says, to the one you do not love the Lord, you are cursed. What a monstrous soul you have within you, which cannot love God, which cannot love supreme excellence and all perfect beauty, the author of your mortal frame. I'm quoting Samuel Davidson. Which cannot love your prime benefactor and your gracious redeemer, which cannot love Him in whom you live and move and have your being, which cannot love Him who alone is the proper happiness for your immortal spirit, who can love a parent. Realize this. You want to know why God passes people by? Somebody that doesn't love God, you can love a parent, you can love a child, you can love a friend with all of their infirmities, but you cannot love God. Why does He pass by the reprobate? How about is that? Is that a good enough reason? Who can love the world, who can love evil, sinful pleasures, and yet cannot love God. That's the condition of a person apart from Christ. That was your condition before He came and made you alive. If you're thinking that you're wonderful. who can love everything. The unregenerate person, before they are a child of God, they can love everything that is lovely but God, who is infinitely lovely. And you wonder why he passes by the reprobate? Who can love wisdom, who can love justice, who can love veracity, goodness, clemency in creatures where they are attended with many imperfections and yet cannot love God. We're all center and shine in the highest perfection. You wonder why he passes by the reprobate? What a monster of a soul is this? See, we don't look at the damned the way that God looks at the damned. We don't look at someone as dead in their sins and trespasses. Samuel Davies goes on to say, what a monster of a soul is this? Must it not be a devil? Your spouse, your mother, your father, your children, your aunts and uncles, your neighbors, your co-workers. Must it not be a devil to be capable of such unnatural, horrendous wickedness? Do you look at that person that way? Well, that's the way God looks at it. Horrendous wickedness. Can you be easy while you have such a soul within you? You who would not know Christ here tonight? What a load of guilt must lie upon you? If love to God is the fulfilling of the whole law, then the lack of love must be the breaking of the whole law. You break it all with one blow. Your life is one continued, uniform, uninterrupted series of sinning. That is the condition of the reprobate. Oh, God's not fair. God's not fair in the way he's dealing with humanity. He says the soul that sins shall surely die. He's under no obligation to then say, well, I'm going to come to you and show you mercy. He says the soul that sins shall surely die. And the soul that sins that surely die stands condemned, and the condemnation has started already. Not in the moment that they die. Davies goes on to say, now I appeal to you yourselves. Is not this a very dangerous situation? While you are destitute of sincere love of God, can you flatter yourselves that you are fit for heaven? What? Fit for the region of divine love? What? Fit to converse with a holy God and live forever in his presence? What? Fit to spend an eternity in his holy service? Can you be fit for these things while you have no love to him? Certainly not. You must perceive yourselves to be fit for destruction and fit for nothing else. You are devilized already. That's the condition of the unregenerate. They are devilized already. Lack of love to God is the grand constituent of a devil. The worst ingredient in that infernal character. And must you not then be doomed to that everlasting fire which is prepared and fit for the devil and his angels? If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. They're cursed. And God chooses to pass them by. Just like he did with the Jews in Deuteronomy. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. If you don't do this, I'm going to curse you. And look at the history of the Jew. Have they been cursed? Has God been faithful to his word? Of course. The most important thing to say about these doctrines is that they are taught throughout the Bible and are therefore to be believed by all who accept the Bible as God's faithful revelation, whether we understand them well or not, whether you accept reprobation, whether you accept election, whether you understand it, you must believe it because the Bible teaches it. Turn to Proverbs 16:4. But that's the problem. People look at fellow human beings that are apart from God, that somehow they're innocent or not too bad or kind of good. They're devils with jeans on. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Kind of sounds a little cold. Don't sound too loving. John 12. Brothers and sisters, not only will you understand and know God better by accepting and believing these doctrines, but you'll know yourself better. You'll see yourself as you truly are. John 12, that's most Christians. They don't think that they were that bad when they came. If you've seen yourself as devilized, then His mercy would mean something quite different to you. His grace would excite your soul. John 12, 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should hear them. Here's God. He is the active agent that's doing it.
But God loves everybody. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son.
Well, he's schizophrenic then. He's hardening, He's doing this, He's doing the other thing to people, but yet He wants everybody to come. You've got a schizophrenic God in your mind. And most Christians, they accept that. That's okay with them. John 13:18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Once again, God in charge. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That Scripture was written before the man was ever even born. First Peter 2, 7 and 8. You must, brothers and sisters, come to terms with this doctrine. And not only come to terms with this doctrine, you must rejoice in this doctrine. You must love this doctrine. This doctrine must excite your soul. Do you not remember what it says in Revelation about the martyrs cry out day and night, when are you going to avenge us? Where's those loving Christians? 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. They were appointed. God said long before the world was created. Sober stuff. That's why I said we have to come to these texts. Turn to Jude 4. We have to come to these texts. With our shoes off on holy ground. Jude 4. The same men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out. They were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were marked out. They were appointed for these very things. The clearest texts are in Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I've hated. And of Pharaoh, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I'm sorry, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He hardens Pharaoh. He hates Esau. Romans 9 is the most forceful statement of double predestination in the Bible. If you do not love Romans 9, you need to get on your knees and ask God Almighty to give you a love for Romans 9. As I said earlier, Paul's summaries always seem to carry his arguments a little bit further. At this point, I want you to see another way in which these verses carry the argument further. Notice. He carries his argument a little further, as I said. There's no doubt what Paul is teaching. He's going to carry it even further. What does he say in Romans 9? I just showed you. Esau, I hate him. Right? Pharaoh, I hardened. What I said about, yeah, Paul, he continually summarizes, and then we'll add another thing. Who is Paul using as an illustration of reprobation in chapter 9? The answer, as you can tell from the reference in chapter 9, is what? Is Esau. He's the father of the Edomites. And Pharaoh, the nation's greatest enemy. That's the illustration that he's using. Paul wrote that God hated Esau and that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so he did. No Jew would doubt that. They got no problem with that. Oh, you hardened Pharaoh's heart? That's cool. That'll work. Esau, you hated? That'll work too. No Jew would doubt that. They had no problem with that. But notice, Esau nor Pharaoh were among the elect people of God. Here's the striking thing. In Romans 11, Paul is not writing now about non-Jews. He's not writing about Edomites, and he's not writing about Egyptians. The Jew didn't have no problem when it was Esau and when it was Pharaoh. He had no problem understanding that. And most of us have no problem understanding that. But now, he's not writing about non-Jews, not writing about Edomites, not writing about Egyptians. In chapter 11, he is writing about Israel, which means that he is applying the doctrine of reprobation to the allegedly chosen people. He's adding it even more, the doctrine of reprobation. Not only the Edomites, not only the Egyptians, but even the alleged chosen people. What is more, he is saying that even those things that should have been a blessing to them, the very things that should have been a blessing to the Jew, as we've seen, for those that weren't here, look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. The very thing, and pay close attention because this is for everybody. In 9, chapter 9, 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. The very things that Paul lists in Romans 9 have become a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and retribution. That's what Romans 11:9 tells us. Look at Romans 11:9. And David says, here's the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Did you ever wonder what that means? This is a critical point. It means that if the blessings of God are misused, that's why I said this is for everybody here. If the blessings of God are misused, they are always misused. When you misuse them, if you don't allow them to lead you to faith in Christ, if you don't allow the blessings of God in your life to be enjoyed, to be fulfilled, they become a curse. They become a snare to you. They will inevitably harden your hearts. They will propel you into further sins. When that table that David talks about, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. God bless these people. And they ignored their blessings. And their blessings turned into a curse. Every one of us who God has blessed, as we will see, with the Gentile church, before we get to the Gentile church, let me show you what the Jews, what happened to them, turned to Malachi. How that prophecy was fulfilled in Malachi, and it was fulfilled in the time of Christ, They had the scriptures. They should have known. Look at Malachi. Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. Lord blesses them. They question his love for them. Have we showed contempt for your name? Have we defiled you? Have we wearied God? Are we to return to God? Have we robbed God? What have we said against you? All of these things is what we see in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? The priest, they were a blessing to bless God. And yet, what happens? They show contempt to God. They defile God. It goes on. Look at 2:17. Blessings turning into curses. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? They wearied God. And it goes on. Look at Malachi 3, 7 and 8 and 13, where it is about robbing God. And notice Malachi 2, 2. And this, brothers and sisters, this was not only the case in Malachi with the Jew, this is the case to our Christendom today. Malachi 2, 2. And now, if you will not hear, we'll start in verse 1. And now, O priest, with this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. This is what David's talking about. The very blessings that God Almighty has given you, if you do not use those blessings, those very blessings become a curse to you. Just like with the Jew, just like with the priest in Malachi, just to our Christendom today. What has happened to the blessing of baptism? The blessing of baptism for the Christian church. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward spiritual union with Christ. It is meant to strengthen our faith by making the inward reality more obvious to us. But countless allegedly Christian people have trusted the outward sign without the inward commitment. They have judged themselves to be saved persons without any true following after Jesus Christ. The blessing has become a curse. The Lord gave us water baptism, and look at Catholicism. You're good to go. You got some water sprinkled on you. You're good to go. Many Presbyterian, right on down the list. You're baptized as a baby, you're baptized as a child, or in the evangelical church today, you're baptized, you're good to go. Your blessing has become a curse. It was used the wrong way. The very thing that should have been an instruction and a blessing to them has become a false ground of hope. Secondly, in Christendom, the communion. The same thing is true of communion. Entire branches of the church teach that grace is somehow imparted in the physical partaking of the elements, so that the physical act by itself conveys salvation, but the reality is not physical. The Lord's Supper is meant to show us the broken body and atoning blood of Christ and lead us to trust and place our faith in Him, not the ceremony. If we do not trust Christ, the sacrament which is intended to do us good actually becomes a curse for us and becomes superstitious and even pagan in its practice. You see that all throughout Catholicism. And you see it within evangelicalism. The very thing that the Lord gave us, the Lord's Supper, the communion that was supposed to be the blessing, has become a curse. People, man, they just belly up to the communion table. It doesn't matter if they're, man, a believer or an unbeliever. In the Catholic Church, I know people, stone cold pagans, hate God. Hate them. Curse them.
They'll be damning him on the way to the table.
Okay. Lord have mercy. The blessing becomes the curse. In the Christendom baptism, the blessing became the curse. The communion table, the blessing became the curse. With material possessions, just as with the Jew, the third blessing that became a curse. Money and other material goods are from God. But they are dangerous, particularly when we possess them in abundance. They should lead us to God in gratitude more often than they lead us from God. The very thing that God blesses, I mean, just pick up your Old Testament. The Jews over and over and over, God blessed them, and rather than go nearer to God, draw nearer to God, they went the opposite way. Just like in the church in America today. When we first came to this country, the people was dying on the shores. And now there's abundance. Abundance. And people, I can't go to church. I got to go wash my boat, get on my boat, go fishing, get in one of my three cars, go to my third house, go over here to eat. I got to get to the bank. I got a CD, whatever. It just goes on and on and on. The very blessings of God, all material possessions are from God Almighty. And not only is that the heart of the people today, but that's what the teachers teach the people, just like in Malachi. The very blessings become the curse. Material possessions, the blessing turns into the curse. Communion, blessing turns into the curse. Water baptism, blessing turns into the curse. The Lord's done. The Lord's done. The story has been told. After the defeat of the Japanese in World War II, General MacArthur took control of the archives of the Japanese War Department. And lo and behold, after the Americans got in possession of the archives in Japan, it was discovered that years prior to the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, that the Japanese, years before that attack, that the Japanese had sent professors to America to study our character and to determine what would be the best time to attack America. They spent years and they determined a Sunday morning would be best. Especially, and I was in the military and I was a part of this, especially you attack on a Sunday, and you especially attack right after a Friday payday for the military. Military paydays are every 2 weeks. And as soon as you get that check on a Friday, it starts party time. Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and whoop, Sunday morning, after the wine, the women, and the song have ended, on Sunday morning, you recovering from it all. And lo and behold, Sunday morning would be the time they would be sleeping off their last 48 hours of partying. And everybody knows that day they come flying that Sunday morning right after a military payday on a Sunday morning that the men of God, especially the military men of God, as you read of the Jews of old all throughout the Old Testament from David and all those warriors, they loved God. That's why they were victorious. The men of God loved God, but now in America, the military was laying in bed, recovering from their 2 days of drunkenness and whoredoms. And we were attacked. The blessing turned into the curse. The Lord's Day was given for His people to be edified, to love them, to grow. And the enemy was given the information to attack us and to destroy us. What blessings has God brought to your table? Let me just refresh your memory over in Romans 11 with that concept about the table. Romans 11. And David says, Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. What blessings has God brought to your table that has become a curse to you? The Jew had the adoption, had the Torah, had the temple, had the Messiah, had all the blessings from Almighty God, their table. What does the table have to tell us? When you go to a table, what is there? Blessings from Almighty God. The table is full of food and drink, good times, fellowship, and everything. God says that very table that He gave the Jew is the same thing He gives the believer today. And now those very blessings that God has brought to your table, I'm asking you the question, what has He brought to your table that has become a curse to you? Or is in the process of becoming a curse to you? Has it been a marriage? Has He brought a marriage to your table? And the blessing that He gave you in marriage is become a curse to you? Or maybe He's brought you a friendship to that table. Has the blessing of a friendship become a curse? Or maybe He's brought a ministry for you to that table. And has that ministry that was to be a blessing to you, has it become a curse? Or maybe He's brought a son or He's brought a daughter to that table to you. And He brought it to you to be a blessing. And yet because of the hardness of your heart and your unrepentant heart, the very thing He brought to be a blessing to you has become a snare, has become a trap, has become a stumbling block. You answer that question yourself. And I would pray that you would seek God today and ask Him for the ability to see, to understand, and to know what blessings God has placed on your table. Do not be as the Jew of old, who God blessed him. And after holding out his arms all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people, he passed the majority of them by. How many of you haven't been passed by in salvation, but the table of blessing has become a snare. The table of blessing has become a curse to you. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights. And when He blesses you with a good thing, if it's not good, it becomes a curse. What happened to the manna? The manna. They didn't use the manna. They hoarded it and kept it. And what happened? It became a curse. When you, brothers and sisters, disregard the blessings of Almighty God, they become a curse to you. Even these doctrines that we're studying, He's trying to bless you. I hate to use that word, God trying. He wants to bless you with the knowledge of the doctrine of election. You have to love the doctrine of election. If you hate the doctrine of election, you better get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. If you hate the doctrine of reprobation, you have to get on your knees and ask Almighty God to forgive you. I once heard a preacher say that in the judgment, when God Almighty would cast your very own daughter or son into hell for being an unbeliever, that preacher said, at that day, you're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice to see your own daughter, your own son, your own wife, your own husband, your own mother, your own father damned to hell for eternity. Because at that day, you will be more concerned about the glory of God. You will be more concerned about His righteousness. You will be more concerned about His holiness, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, His eternality, His majesty, His supremacy. And you would say, yes, Father, You held out Your hands all day long to that disobedient and obstinate relative of mine, and they deserve to be damned. Glory to God in the highest. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that You would drive this message home to the hearts of Your people, that You would grant repentance to the heart of Your people, that Your people would know that You are a holy God, a thrice holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a God that does according to His will and not according to our will. And Father, I pray that You drop Your people to their knees, Father, and they would learn to adore You and glorify Your great name. For You said that You do all these things, including the passing over of the wicked for Your namesake, for Your glory. And it's not about man and his feelings and his feeling good about himself, but it is about You, Father, and who You are. And I would pray that You would cause Your people to see who You are. And if there be anyone here tonight, or anyone who hears this message today, you need not be of the reprobate. For God still says, if you still have ears to hear, if you're still hearing this message, God would still say to you, come. Whosoever will, come. And I would urge you and admonish you and beg with you and plead with you to come. Come to Jesus Christ, and there you will find salvation for your soul. If you will not come, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Amen.